Father, we come to you this morning thankful that you have been our refuge from one generation to the next. And as your church, the family of God, people who you are building for the glory of your Son, we want to thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We also thank you that you have enabled us to live in the privileges and opportunities of this land. And on this Memorial Day weekend, we look back with gratitude to recognize the freedoms that we take, often very much for granted, were not purchased cheaply. And we also would pray for those who are in harm's way even today. We pray that the purposes of evil men would be defeated, and you would enable us to be a nation that moves more and more toward your desire. Be a people of justice and mercy. We thank you for those from our congregation who are down in Mexico this weekend, ministering to those who have severe need. And we pray that you would strengthen and encourage them. And we pray that as we hear your word this morning, we would hear the words of our Father. For the glory of Christ, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. If you ever visit London and take one of the usual tours of that great city, one of the sites that will almost certainly be pointed out to you is the tower or monument to Eros in Piccadilly Circus. You will look up and you will see this golden winged figure at the top, and you will be told that that is Eros, the god of love, and then you will make your way around that famous traffic circle onto the other sites. Almost certainly you will not be told, as Paul Harvey would put it, the rest of the story. Actually, there's some question whether that is Eros, the god of love, on top. The monument was originally titled the Shaftesbury Monument. And that winged person with the bow in their hand is probably a pun on the name of Shaftesbury. But Ashley Cooper was the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury. He lived from 1801 to 1885. He's a man born to aristocracy, but he was a man born into a very dysfunctional family. His parents had no idea of what it meant to be parents and were cruel and detached at different times. They also were plagued with debt. Despite the high social standing, they were eking out their living. But there was a young woman who came as a housekeeper into his family. Her name was Maria Millis. She died when he was 8 years of age, but in those early years of his life, she pointed him to Jesus Christ. And alone in his family, he became a committed follower of the Lord Jesus. And that was the way he lived the rest of his life. As a high school age person, he was at Harrow, one of the famous schools of England. One day, walking down the streets, he saw a pauper's funeral. Saw the total disrespect and the drunkenness and all of the other things, and he said to himself, this must not continue. And he later inscribed his commitment and said, I am committed to devote whatever advantages God might have bestowed in the cause of the weak, the helpless, both man and beast, and those who had none to help them. I was reading in the Dictionary of National Biography even last night about Shaftesbury, and the author makes the observation that with his gifts, abilities, and connections, he could have easily had the highest office in the land. He was often talked about as a potential prime minister and was offered significant cabinet posts, but he consistently turned them down. He was a personal crusader for those who were being forgotten and neglected in the society. You begin to look at the roster of the causes that for 60 years he gave himself to. First, those who were at the time called lunatics. The whole issue of mental health and mental illness, to reform the terrible asylums into which people were put. The name Bedlam comes from the way conditions were in Bethlehem Asylum for the mentally handicapped. He gave himself to that, made a significant difference. Gave himself to working conditions in the mines and in factories and in agriculture. Was responsible for public sewage and sewer systems, was responsible for clean water and water systems, gave his life to promoting those, but most of all, it was children and their mothers and women that were on his heart. He's appalled by the fact that boys were working in mines at the age of 4 and women were there in the most terrible of conditions, being exploited naked, working the mines, worked on those kind of conditions, chimney sweeps, apprenticed at the age of 6, and living lives of horrible desperation. Gave himself to providing housing for the poor, committed himself to ragged schools, started what was known as public education at that time, and the ragged schools were what they were called for the poor. It was the first public school system developed in the country of Great Britain. Gave himself to protect people in every way he could. The list goes on and on and on. As a matter of fact, the committees he serves on as president or as founder are 4 double-page pages in the National Biography. He himself said, "No one can persist from the beginning of his life to the end of it in a course of generosity or in a course of virtue unless he's drawing from the fountain of our Lord himself." When he died at the age of 85, hundreds of thousands of the poor stood in the streets in the pouring rain without hats on as the cortege went by on his way to his burial in Westminster Abbey, although he did not allow himself to be buried there, just the funeral was held there. They held up signs saying, "Naked and you clothed me, starving and you took a stranger and you took me in." And they stood in silence out of their love for this man who'd given so much for them. 8 years after he died, that monument was placed in Piccadilly Circus, the Shaftesbury Monument. It's rightly called the Monument of Love, but it was about the love of a man for the poor and the marginalized. And inscribed on the bottom, these are the words the Prime Minister of the day wrote, William Gladstone. "During a public life of half a century, he devoted the influence of his station, the strong sympathies of his heart, and the great powers of his mind to honoring God, by serving his fellow men, an example of his order, a blessing to his people, and a name to be by them ever gratefully remembered." What a concept. A Christ follower who so lives his life as a life of compassion. They build a monument to him. Well, that's not going to happen to us. But we should be known because we're following our Lord as well, as people of compassion, with a heart of compassion. Because you cannot get near to the heart of God and not care about what he cares about. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is in Matthew chapter 9, where it talks about the Lord looking on the people who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And it simply says, "And he had compassion on them." And the heart of God is a heart of compassion. A heart that reaches out to people in whatever circumstance of life, in their brokenness and in their need. It's interesting, I was writing the word brokenness on my computer the other day and immediately came up and underlined it, which means Microsoft doesn't recognize the word brokenness. But God does, as part of our condition, and his compassion moves out to us in that. Now, I want you to look with a man who embodies compassion. As a matter of fact, Elisha the prophet is a prophet in a unique way who resembles the Lord Jesus. So let's turn in our Bibles. We're in 2 Kings chapter 4 as we continue this look at the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Our studies have taken us through a look at the kings, but then all of a sudden the writer shifts away and focuses on 2 great prophets who stand for God in a time of crisis. First Elijah, and then Elisha. And last week we looked at the passing of the baton, the taking of the prophetic mantle, as it were. So when we get to chapter 4 of 2 Kings, it is Elisha the prophet who's front and center and will be for a number of chapters. The wife of a man, verse 1, the wife of a man from the company of the prophets, that is this group of people loyal to the Lord who gathered around Elijah and then Elisha. A wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband's dead. And you know we revered Yahweh, but now his creditor is coming to take my 2 boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "The servant has nothing at all, except a little oil." Elisha said, Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side. She left him and afterward shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to him, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." He replied, "There's not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. He went and told the man of God. Interesting that that title will be used 10 times in this chapter, and I think the name Elisha is used only a few. He told the man of God, and he said, "Go and sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Now, last week we saw the Lord transferring responsibility. Elijah had served the Lord in a time of great tension against Ahab and against Baal worship. But there came a time when God now was calling Elisha to be the center in the struggle for the soul of the nation. It was still a time of great conflict. We don't know how long Elijah was the prophet for God, but we do know that Elisha, for the next 50 years and more, is going to be the center of standing for the truth of the living God in his nation. And he is a decisive man at a very difficult time. Now, before we get into the chapter, there's two things I want you to notice. I want you to notice that Elisha's story will be a story of miracles. As a matter of fact, 14 miracles are going to be recorded in the life of Elisha. And Elijah had done miracles as well. So let me just talk a little bit about miracles. The Bible talks about miracles as those supernatural, special interventions about a God who's always present, who's always acting, who's always working. But there are times where he in a special way intervenes. And miracles are in the Bible from beginning to end, but they aren't scattered there just all over the place. They are clustered. As I said, they're there on an ongoing basis, but in the time of Moses and Joshua, God is forming the nation. And then when God is bringing them into a land, there's a first cluster of miracles. The third cluster of miracles is in the New Testament, in the life of the Lord Jesus and the apostles, when the church is being born and when God is doing a new thing in the world. And then in the middle, there are the miracles associated with Elijah and Elisha, when Baal worship has been made the official worship of the religion of Israel, and the nation is in crisis. So it's in these cluster moments, when there's a crisis or a critical moment, that miracles come. So that's the first thing. Miracles are clustered in special focuses or special times. The second thing is that miracles have a purpose. Their first purpose is to authenticate the messenger and his message. They aren't merely acts of power, acts of display. They are ways of saying, pay attention to the word. Pay attention to the message. The really significant thing is not the miracle, but the message. They are signs. They are pointers. And that's why in the New Testament, the miracles are called that, signs. Sign isn't the real thing. You don't come to a sign on the highway and say, oh, here's the sign, Yosemite National Park. I'm just going to park here and enjoy the sign. The sign is only of value when it takes you to the destination. And miracles are signs pointing to the Word of God and the God of the Word. The third thing that miracles are is they're clustered. They're authenticators or credentials of the message of God. Thirdly, they're windows into the heart of God. They tell us something about who God is and what matters to Him. Now, the second thing I want you to notice, having talked about miracles, I want to talk about Elijah and Elisha for just a minute, because there's something interesting going on. Elijah was the first great prophet in this time of crisis. Ahab and Jezebel have made Baal religion the official religion of Israel. Baal's dead, Ahab is dead, Jezebel's still alive, Ahab's sons are on the throne. The crisis is still there. And in Ahab's time, God sent Elijah. Elijah's name is his message, Elijah. My God is Yahweh. And you can hear the confrontation. My God is Yahweh. His message is, Ahab, it isn't going to rain. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. You tell me to come down, I'll bring fire from heaven. And there's always power. There's battle for truth. There's confrontation in Elijah. Elisha's serving the same God. But his name means Elisha, my God delivers, my God saves. If Elijah's calling was to show God as the God of truth, Elisha's calling is to show God as the God of salvation, of deliverance. So we're going to notice a difference. Elijah's the great national prophet, but for example, from chapter 4 to chapter 6, Elisha's miracles are done to individuals, to meet their need, to show the heart of God. And we need both. We need people to come to our age to say, God alone is Yahweh, follow Him. And we need an Elisha to come and say, and this is what He looks like. He's God of care and compassion. Elijah is John the Baptist. Elisha is the Lord Jesus, if we're taking New Testament parallels. We'll see that connection as we go through it. Well, let's look at this first miracle. We read about it in verses 1 to 7. It's the story of a desperate woman whose need is almost overwhelming in its intensity. Her husband was one of the company of the prophets, this group of men who were committed to serving the Lord and following Him despite the cost. When there were apostate Yahweh followers and there were the Baal worshipers, this group of men rallied around Elijah and then Elisha. And they probably lived on the margins of financial ability and success. And one of the women found herself all of a sudden in desperate conditions. Her husband had died. He was a man who loved and followed God, but he died and he'd left her alone. That was a difficult position for a woman in the ancient world. A woman left on her own was tremendously vulnerable. And she was at risk from every kind of direction, from male predators to economic predators to... But now she was not only left alone to care for her boys, she was going to lose her boys. Her husband had left her debts, or maybe in her vulnerability she'd run up debts that she couldn't meet. And the custom in that particular time was when you were in debt, you had to work off that debt. There was debt slavery. It was carefully limited, but your children would be taken, or whoever could work would be taken, and they would be made slaves until the seventh year came, and then they would have to be released. But this was a time in which evil men were reigning, so who knows whether they would ever know their freedom again. And you can imagine. In modern terms, this is the woman who finds herself with debt she cannot meet, a single mother who all of a sudden finds herself grief-stricken because her husband has gone or abandoned her, with two small boys to raise, who finds that she has nothing, incredible debts and absolutely nothing, who's desperately afraid that child welfare may find out and take the boys away from her because she can't possibly provide for them or meet their need. I mean, this is part of the world in which we live, and some of you have lived at that point or very close to that point. And in her desperation, she comes to Elisha. This creditor is within his rights, just as child welfare may be within their rights, but it is a heart-wrenching thing. I've lost my husband. I may lose my children as well. And she comes to Elisha and cries out, "You're the man of God. Help me. What can I do?" And it's at this point we need to recognize that this is not a trivial issue. As a matter of fact, this is an issue that concerns the heart of God all the way through the Bible, so much so that in the New Testament, in James chapter 1, verse 27, we read, "Pure religion and undefiled is this, that you care for widows and orphans." There's a certain sense in which God doesn't care how enthusiastically we sing hymns and memorize verses if we don't care for widows and orphans, for the broken and for the needy. And He tells us that's how you can tell whether or not you've got a pure religion in your heart, because you need to reflect my heart for broken, needy people. Elisha's response comes in verse 2. His first response is to say, in effect, what can I do? I mean, he's within his legal rights. How can I help you? What do you have in your house? And nothing. Just a little bit of oil, and the term that's used is literally to say a perfume jar of oil. You need to understand, oil was necessary for cooking and for lighting. It wasn't a luxury, it was a necessity, a basic commodity of life. And Elisha says, well, let's take what you've got, and you set that aside, and then I want you to go and ask all of your neighbors for as many jars as you can. And you collect every bit of available jars that you can find. Don't ask for just a few. And then you bring them shut the door, start pouring that oil. And you just set them aside after you poured the oil. I don't know how you would have responded to that suggestion. Now, a lot of good that's going to do. I've got one little perfume thing. It's empty, and I've got all these empty jars. It's rather striking to me. The prophet, I mean, he's going to do a miracle, or a miracle's going to happen. He could have done all kinds of things. He could have asked God to create gold and silver right there in front of him. But the woman's not to be passive. She's to be active. She has a part to play. All kinds of desperate people want somebody just to deliver them, but no, she's given a responsibility. Go and collect as many jars, and she's got a task that she's got to fulfill. And the task calls for faith. I mean, the only limits on this are the limits of her faith. How much does she believe can happen out of this? The promise is you start pouring the oil, it's going to fill the jars. How many would you have asked for? How many of your neighbors would you have knocked on their door and given this interesting story? When would you have stopped? How much faith do you have in the provision of God and the view of the promise of God? And then interestingly, Elisha, and he'll do this a number of times, says, you go in, shut the door, I'm not going to be there. He doesn't do miracles so he gets the credit. The miracle is going to happen in his absence, so God gets the glory. Well, the woman carries that out. But he doesn't tell her what's to happen next. She has to follow instructions and then wait for further instructions. She does it. Collects the jars, comes back, begins to pour out the oil, we are told, in verse 4, and kept pouring, and kept pouring, and kept pouring, and kept pouring. And when the jars are full, she says, bring me another one. And the son says, no more left. I often wondered what she thought. Yeah, we could have gone to 5 more houses. Why did we stop then? But whatever happened, she goes back to Elisha and says, we've done what you've said. Well, he says, go. And now he tells her the rest of the story. She didn't know ahead of time. Go and sell the oil. You'll have enough to pay your debts. Got to meet your responsibilities. You can't avoid them. And maybe you'll have a base to provide you for the future. It's all about your faith. And it's all about how you trusted God. Now, obviously, it's a miracle. God doesn't meet our needs this way in an ongoing basis. But it's a picture of the heart of God who cares for a desperate woman who's living at the margins of life with nowhere to go and no one to rely on. And it's a message from God, I care and I see and you matter. And some of you are like that widow this morning. And some of you come from the other side of town. You're not worrying about child welfare taking your kids. You're worrying about the next program for the Redlands Bowl or some social issue that you're involved in. We meet a woman like that in the next story in verse 8. One day, Elisha went to Shunem. Now, Shunem's a little town on a hill, one of my favorite spots in Israel. Just to know, on one side there's this little village named Shunem, and on the other side, just a few miles away of this hill, there's another town called Nain. I'll tell you the significance of that a little bit later. Some of you will know it already. There's a woman who lives there. We're told in verse 8 she is a well-to-do woman. Hebrew text says she was a great woman. She was a woman of social standing and social significance, social affluence, social power. A well-to-do woman was there, who urged him to stay for a meal. Now, you need to understand this was no small matter. This is a woman of position and prominence who's identifying herself with the prophet of Yahweh in a time when the king is totally angry with Elisha and all that he represents and all that he stands for, and when the whole movement of the nation under Jezebel is going toward Baal worship, and yet she's a woman of sincere faith and trust in God. She invites Elisha in, and because she lives not very far away from Jezreel, Elisha travels through that area a fair bit. And we read at the end of the verse, so whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him, and he can stay there wherever he comes to us. Here's a woman then who's a great woman. A woman of standing and status. She's a spiritually vibrant woman, willing to stand for her God in a time of crisis and identify herself with God's prophet. And she's a woman with no apparent needs. Verses 11 to 13 tell us that. One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant, Gehazi, call the Shunammite. So he called her and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, tell her, you've gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? Can we put in a word for you? Anything we can say to people, even though we're not always on good terms with this, we could speak for you under God. What can we do for you? And she says, I didn't do it to get something from you. I don't have any needs. I have a home among my own people. That means in the context, I'm secure, I'm surrounded by people who love and care for me, I'm financially able, don't have any needs. Hey, life is going well for me. She's at the opposite end of the scale from the woman with sons about to be taken away. But even though she was a woman with no apparent need, she has a hidden personal need. She leaves the room. Gehazi and Elisha are together, and Elisha turns and says to his servant, what can be done for her? Try to do something. Gehazi said, she's got no son. And her husband's old. And for us, that's a casual remark, but for that culture, it is a powerful statement. Childless in a society, for a woman to be childless was an issue of shame and stigma, as well as deep heartbreak. And her husband's old. It isn't going to happen. And he's going to be left with no descendants. Elisha hears that, and God obviously speaks in his heart. Verse 15, Elisha said, call her. So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. Elisha says, about this time next year, you'll hold a son in your arms. And all of a sudden, all of this pretense, everything about this woman, that she's got life wired, and here she is, the Shunammite, the great woman who has no needs, who stands alone. All of a sudden, he's put his finger on the spot of longing in her heart and concern in her heart that she can't express to anyone. And she says at this point, don't mislead your servant, O man of God. No! I wouldn't have understood this. I'm not sure that I still do, but I remember when my youngest daughter had a miscarriage after having wanted to get pregnant, not being able to, and then the hope, and then the miscarriage. And I was always the one who could say the right thing. I was always the one that she could talk to, and I could, and I would talk to her on the phone, and I would hang up thinking, I didn't understand it hurt this much. And I don't think it's because I'm insensitive. I think it's because I'm a man, and I can't possibly imagine the hurt and the pain and the heartbreak. And I watch my daughter agonize and agonize, although God opened the possibility of a child for her graciously not long after that. But in some small way, I got a window into the heart of some of you who know what this is all about. And you know the reality that what is being described here is that you may live in a place where it's you're the widow with two children and everybody can see your need, but there's all kinds of people surrounded by affluence and the good things of life, and they're great people of social standing and prominence, but in their hearts there is a hurt too deep for words to tell. And it may be about a child. It may be about a grown child that's a prodigal. It may be about the state of the marriage. Wealth and status can't insulate us from the agonies and the pains of life. And she may be very different from the poor widow, but she is just as fragile. And God calls us to care and have compassion. I'm so grateful for Micah House. I am so grateful for what God is enabling us and calling us to do into that part of the community. But the God who cares about the people who live around Micah House also cares about the people who live in South Redlands or whatever part of the community you want to say, who have heartbreaking needs as well. And he's a God of compassion. And we read in verse 17, but the woman became pregnant And the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. But the Bible's not a fairy tale, and it doesn't live in an unreal world. God marvelously steps in, but tragedies happen, and the story takes this strange twist. Having dealt with the heartbreak of infertility, now she's going to deal with the heartbreak, maybe about as hard as any heartbreak, the death of a child. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head, he said to his father. I have no idea, but it sounds like he's a four-year-old, a five-year-old. Just around that time where they got their fingers around your heart. Well, I don't know when that happens real quick, but there are times when you look at your little one and you say, I want to just freeze you the way you are. Don't grow any older. This is just the perfect time. You get over that relatively quickly, but he's around that age. And he complains about his headache. His father told a servant, carry him to his mother. This father is, he's not the brightest bulb in the group, and he seems to be really detached. We'll see this later. After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap till noon. And then he died. No emergency hospital, no ambulance to call, just holding her son, feeling the life ebb out of him. You can imagine what's going on in her heart. She feels body becomes still. There's no question he's dead. Mothers don't make mistakes at times like that. But then her action becomes a little strange. Verse 21, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She's concealing his death from others around. Somehow God has placed in her heart, death doesn't have the final word in this. God, who brought his life into being, is still in control of his life, even though he's apparently dead. And then you see the determination of this woman. She called her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return. And then this guy, who's out in left field somewhere, why go to him today? It's not the new moon or Sabbath. This isn't the day you ordinarily go to church. And I want to say, hey, Buster, ask about your son. He doesn't ask about his son. Just wondering why she wants to go to see this preacher on this day, not the normal day. It's all right. Shalom, she said. So shalom's good enough for him. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, lead on, don't slow down for me unless I tell you. So she went out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. That's 25 miles away. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? The word is shalom again. Are you shalom? Is your husband shalom? Is your child shalom? Everything's shalom, she said. And she's going to get to the man of God. She's not interested in Gehazi. It's the man of God I want, the man who knows God. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone. She's in bitter distress. Yahweh was hidden from me, and I don't know why. You know, when you get a woman who's committed, a mother who's, I was reading this week about her, actually a little while ago, about a mother who had one of those mornings. She was chauffeuring her kids around all morning to this and that. They had been being kids all morning. She finally pulled at lunchtime into Wendy's, ordered three kids' meals. They were making noise all the time. Her fuse was getting very short. She pulled out, and then she heard a wail from the back seat after she had delivered the happy meal to them or whatever. It's called the kids' meal. And there's no hamburger in mine, and there's no hamburger in mine. She pulled over. There was no hamburger. So she pulled around back into a restaurant, parked her car, marched up to the counter, slammed down the three Wendy's kids' meals on the counter and said, I ordered these three Wendy's kids' meals and there's no hamburger. I want a hamburger. And the guy was kind of stunned and stood back. He said, get a hamburger now. And he jumped to action, grabbed a hamburger, stuffed it in the bag. She grabbed the bags, went out to the car, and then pulled out right past the Welcome to McDonald's sign onto the freeway. Don't argue with a determined mother. Yeah. Some of you are catching up here. Come on, you'll get there. You get it here in verse 28. Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Didn't I tell you don't raise my hopes? You gave me a son. I told you. Why? Elisha said to Gehazi, tuck your cloak into your belt. Take my staff to your hand, in your hand, and run. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. And if anyone greets you, don't answer. That was the epitome of rudeness in that culture, saying, don't you stop to talk to anybody. Lay my staff on the boy's face. I don't know what that's about. But the child's mother says, as surely as Yahweh lives and as you live, I won't leave you. Not sending him, you're coming. So he got up and followed her. Gehazi ran on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, boy hasn't awakened. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on the couch. He went in, shut the door, and the two of them prayed to Yahweh. And he got on the bed, lay down on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, then got up on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. When she came in, she said, take your son. Can you imagine the emotion of this? She came in, fell at Elisha's feet, bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. God had raised the widow of Zarephath's son through Elijah. Centuries later, just around the corner in the town of Nain, there's going to be a funeral going on. A widow's taking her only son, a grown man, out to die, bury him, rather. And Jesus just happens to walk by. And he raises the son from the dead and gives him back to his mother. The story here is obviously not that God always makes infertile people fertile. He doesn't always restore the life to breed children. He almost never does that. But the story is that God knows the heartbreak of the Shunammites. And he cares for the Shunammites' heartbreak just as much as he cares for the in-debt widow on welfare's heartbreak. Compared to those two, the last two stories are trivial, but they weren't trivial for the people involved. They were in a time of hunger and famine. And in this case, they're the sons of the prophets. I don't need to say very much about them, but let's just notice what's going on. When food is precious, life is precious. So we read, Elisha returned to Gilgal in verse 38, and there was a famine in that region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, put on the large pot and cook some stew for these men. One of the men went out into the fields. This is going to be a potluck, but they're scrounging to find something. I mean, it's not as if they've got food. They're scrounging to make the stew. One of the men goes out, finds a wild vine, gathers some of its gourds, filled the fold of his cloak. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, although no one knew what they were. Kind of like somebody going out and grabbing some mushrooms and throwing them into the potluck. But food is precious. Stew was poured out for the men. But as they began to eat it, they cried out, oh, man of God, there's death in the pot. Somehow they tasted the bitterness and they knew it was poisonous and were told that these wild cucumber kind of plants were a powerful purgative that taken in too much would literally kill people. What's Elisha supposed to do? He says, get some flour. He threw it into the pot, said, serve it to the people to eat. Now, the flour is not going to solve the problem. But somehow this represents God intervening. God doesn't need to cure the people who are there, but he deals with the food. You don't waste food when people are starving. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. I mean, compared to raising a child from the dead. This is a minor miracle. But nevertheless, it met a need. He's a God who cares for the hungry and the needy. And then another story. You'll recognize this one, even if you've never read it before. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, that's these the first fruits, along with some heads of new grain. So he brings these 20 loaves of bread. Normally, they were supposed to be taken to the priests at the temple of God, but the priests were corrupt. And so this man, rather than offering them to pagan priests, offers them to the prophet of God. And he gives them, and Elisha turns around and says, well, feed the group, to his servant. And his servant says, there's 100 men. These are just 20 buns. How are you going to serve? 20 buns is the Canadian way. Rolls. These are 20 rolls. How can this help 100 people? But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what Yahweh says, they will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Remind you of anybody? It's a reminder of the time when the Lord Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 small fish and fed not 100, but 5,000, and took food and fed 4,000. Here's a man or woman in desperate financial need, and God provides a way to meet her need. And here's one of Jesus' disciples, unable to pay his taxes. And Jesus provides a miraculous way for Peter, who takes a coin out of a fish's mouth and pays taxes. Here's a woman who's lost her son, the delight of her heart, the one she trusted that she would have. Here's a widow with only one son. Here are 2 sisters with only one brother. Here's a centurion with a daughter he loved. Jesus raises them from the dead. Here's a group of 100 men who are hungry in a time of famine. Here's 5,000, not counting women and children, who are in the desert hungry without any way of meeting their need. And the God of compassion who did these things in Elisha is the God of compassion who did these things in the Lord Jesus. The difference is this. Elisha is the man of God. The Lord Jesus is God, the man. A greater than Elisha is here. God, the God who has a heart of compassion, who sees a woman, a single mother desperate in her need, who sees a well-to-do woman hidden in her inner agony, who sees people who are hungry and needing, God who sees us in our sins and dies on the cross. That's the God. The God who we are called to come to and the God we are called to follow. We come to him with our need knowing he's able. And we follow him saying, Lord, you've called me to have a heart of compassion. Thank you for who you are, Father, and for the way you display your character. As we give and as we rehearse your ability in song, may we be drawn to you. In Christ's name, amen.